I'd really like to start with a short prayer, if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, as we look at this portion of your word, may the Holy Spirit who breathed these words so long ago apply them to our hearts and lives. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. At the risk of repeating what our brother Keith Blair may have been saying last week, I'd first like to set the stage for this letter. This letter was the first of the prison epistles that Paul wrote and the most impersonal of his letters. Some commentators have called the book of Ephesians the queen of the epistles. It contains the highest church truth, but it's nothing about church order. Other letters of Paul's included a correction of problems, but not this one. If we think of the letter to the Romans focusing on God's work to the individual Christian, this letter includes the great themes of God's work to the church, the community of believers. Three lines of truth in this letter that we will hint at tonight and will be followed in the following weeks. Number one, the Christian's exalted position through grace. That's the first three chapters. The second, the truth concerning the body of Christ. And the third, a life lived in accordance with that position. If given the opportunity, I would title this part of chapter one, Prayer for Spiritual Wisdom. So let's go through it, a verse or two at a time. I hope you have that passage of Ephesians 1 open in your Bible before you. And I'll read a couple of verses at a time. Verses 15 to 16. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. When Paul heard of the faith and love of the Ephesians, he could do nothing else but give thanks for them. That was because their faith and their love were evidence of their participation in this great work of God. Not earned, but evidence. And as most of us know, the word faith shouldn't be reduced to simple mental assent to some creed, but it's an active trust in what God has done and will do. Do people hear of our faith, both in the local church and outside of it? Significantly, Paul gave thanks not for their love for God, but for their love for all the saints. The real evidence of God's work in us is not the love we claim to have for him, but our love for his people that others can see. And a familiar passage in John 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love isn't a feeling, it's an action. It's not what we say, it's what we do. And the kind of love that's talked about here is agape love. Genuine, unconditional, the kind of love that God has first shown us. Let me give you a personal story. Years ago when I lived in Edmonton, I knew a high school graduate who went on to Emmaus Bible School near Chicago. He had a real heart for the people on the streets in the rough south side of Chicago. He started going every Saturday, wanting to bring them the gospel. He was beaten up the first time, but went again. He was beaten up the second time, but went again. When asked why he kept coming back, he explained that he loved to share the good news with them. The gangs put the word out that he was not to be touched. They listened because his love for them was evident. Is our love for fellow believers in the church that evident? Not just to those within the church, but to those outside it as well. Paul not only gave thanks for God's work among the Ephesians, but he also prayed that it would continue with greater strength. And I have to admit that when Barb and I pray regularly for a read of you, we don't always pray for greater strength. Our prayer sometimes lacks specificity because we're not aware of the individuals, the situations faced, or the details of their lives. But we do pray. Paul often prayed, making mention of others in his prayer. When he prayed, he mentioned the Christians in Rome. That was Romans 1:9. The Christians in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. And Philemon, verse 4 of that book. That mention might be praise to God for what he's doing in their specific lives. It might be intercession, or in this case, prayer for spiritual growth. Let me give you another personal story about prayer. In his teens, our son Brent spent a week one summer at Galilee Bible Camp as a cabin leader for boys. He still remembers the prayer time they had kneeling beside their bunk beds, particularly one boy who always started his prayer the same way. Lord, it's me again. His prayer was conversational, always relational. And as we grow deeper in our Savior's love and mature in our faith, relational prayer becomes both a habit and a first resort. Paul wrote another prayer of specificity in Philippians 1, verses 8 to 10. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When I was a young teen back on the farm, I remember my Dutch grandfather's comments on that clause, that you may approve the things that are excellent. The instruction he passed on to us was, always test for the best. Always test for the best. Let's look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Paul didn't pray that so they might see into the lives of others or have the ability to predict events. He wanted them to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation simply so that they would have a better knowledge of God himself. As we get to know him better through studying and obeying his word, God reveals his character, his will, and his ways. Here's an example. When I was in grade 11 or 12, we lived on a farm and had to be bused into school. One day, we had had our inter-school Christian fellowship meeting at noon. And on the bus going home, I was reading my Bible when one of my schoolmates on the bus looked over my shoulder and asked what I was reading. I told him. He said, "And why would you read the Bible?" I said, "It makes a difference if you know the author." What I didn't say was that studying his word is one way I can get to know him even better. Okay, let's look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If the Ephesians are going to know all that God has given them in Jesus, it's going to take a supernatural work. And Paul uses a great expression when he speaks of the eyes of your heart, heart being more literal than understanding. Too many Christians have hearts, but no eyes, or places where they gain real knowledge and understanding. Too many Christians' eyes have no heart. God wants them both to be combined. And of course, as we know, the word heart in Scripture signifies the very core and the center of life. The phrase, what is the hope of his calling? Paul wanted them to know this. Few things give us a more secure and enduring hope in life than simply knowing that God has called us and has a specific calling for us to fulfill. The hope of his calling has this perspective on the future. The believer has a glorious future. Think of it. Resurrection. Eternal life. Freedom from the presence of sin. Perfect justification. And glorious elevation, even above the angels. The world's expression of hope can be varied. It could range from a remote possibility, something as substantial as a dream. I hope so. Hope against hope. But for the Christian, our hope is a certain hope. It's as good as done. That gives us confidence in fulfilling our calling. And I'd like to refer to one other aspect of our hope in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 to 10. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living true God, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Note that combination of verbs, to serve and to wait. We're to be active in that hope. And now the end of verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Paul calls it God's inheritance, not meaning that God is the inheritor, but the giver. God can make riches out of poor men and women because he invests so much in them. He's invested riches of love, wisdom, suffering, and glory. Those things accrue to a rich inheritance in the saints. Peter also talks of this inheritance in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and unreserved in heaven for you." When we think of earthly inheritance, we think of what we received after someone's death. The inheritance Paul is talking about is true riches reserved in heaven for the community of believers, the body of Christ. We only take possession of that inheritance after we die and go to be with our Savior in heaven. What an inheritance. Let's read verses 19 to 21. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." When I think of power, I remember a day in my childhood when I discovered static electricity and the power it gave me. Rubbing my feet on the carpet and then touching first the cat, then my younger sister, and then finally my dad. It wasn't purposeful use of power. It was just a gleeful desire to get a reaction. But Paul wanted the Ephesians to know how great the power of God is toward us who believe. We as Christians should know we serve and love a God of living power who shows his strength on behalf of his people. Sad to say, many Christians do not know this power, or they only know it from a distance. Not personally, not intimately. God wants resurrection and life to be real in the life of the believer. And again in the book of Philippians, Paul writes about dimensions of that reality. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Think of it. If that awareness and positive mindset marked all believers in the local church, what a united effort would be displayed. So that ends the request portion of Paul's prayer. The following section explains more of this mighty power and what it did. Paul asked these things because they were important to ask for. We could say that the prayer of verses 17 to 19 is essentially a request, that the promises of verses 3 to 14 be found as real in the lives of the Ephesian Christians. In the same way, your prayers for the spiritual growth and enlightenment of others are important. If Paul believed it was important to pray these things for the Ephesian Christians, it's important for us to pray them as well for others, as well as ourselves. And then the phrase, according to the working of his mighty power. That power that works in us is the mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. With that mighty power available to us, there never needs to be a power shortage in the Christian life. Back in the mid-60s, I had an elderly maiden aunt living in an apartment in Edmonton. She made her first-time purchase of a vacuum cleaner. When she rolled it over the floor and it didn't work, she called the store where she purchased it and complained. The store sent a repairman over to fix it. And the first thing he did was to plug it in. And it worked. Problem wasn't a power shortage, it was a connection. Paul wanted the Ephesians to know God's power experientially, to be energized by the very power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand. That raised him above all demonic foes and every potential enemy of all time. That same power is at work in us as Christians. The right hand is the place of honor, of confidence, of authority, and that's where our Lord and Savior is seated today, far above all principality, power, might, dominion. From other passages in Ephesians, we know that this refers to angelic beings, as someone said, both loyal and lethal. We don't completely understand the ranks of the angelic realm, but we do know that Jesus is raised above them. In verses 22 to 23, we see where this great power has placed Jesus. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He put all things under his feet. Jesus is head over all things, including the church. He's the infinitely exalted Christ. Angels and archangels are subject to him. But believing men and women are joined to him, with a union such that he and they are one body. The analogy to the body we understand. From the head comes all sustenance, guidance, coordination, motivation. As such, the church is an organism, not an organization. Each member is unique and vital to the rest. My mind went back to 1 Corinthians 12, 26, talking about the body. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Thinking of suffering, as some of you know, I'm hearing impaired, hearing aids. And that affects my interactions with others. A story is told of three old guys in Lethbridge sitting on a park bench. The first said, "Boy, it's windy." Second said, "No, it's Thursday." The third said, "So am I. Let's go for one." If the hearing suffers, all the other members of the body are affected. But if one member rejoices, others rejoice with it as well. In the 1970s, Barb's cousin Peter Howitt worked for Babcock Wilcox, a company that manufactures boilers, and he was transferred to St. John's, Newfoundland. He didn't know anybody in St. John's, but he went to the assembly on Sunday. That evening, he invited 20 young people over to his apartment for a hymn sing and refreshments. The next day, Pete went into the company office and somebody asked how his weekend had gone. Pete told him. The guy's reaction was, "How did you get to know 20 people so quickly? I've been here 6 months and I don't know that many people yet." The thing is, as believers in Christ, we are part of the body. Part of the body. So in summary, Paul's prayer reminds the Ephesian audience of the wisdom, power, and glory of God that gave birth to their existence, a new existence rooted in the one whose suffering and death reconciled the world to himself. It's a prayer that their life of faith, active in love, would be established on and molded by this wisdom and power of God. This is Paul's prayer. Is it ours? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the access we have into your presence. And we pray that our lives may exhibit faith that's active in love, built on and shaped by your mighty wisdom and power. We ask this in the name and to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.